Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we have met here to praise and to worship your great name. You are worthy of all power, of all glory, of all honor and praise. And so, God, we may have met here this morning with our hearts slow to feel and far from you. Would you draw us near to you through praying to you, our great God, through singing to our great God, through you ministering your word to us, and now through proclamation, God, would you, as you have promised, as you've gathered us here, would you be with us, minister your spirit to us, that you may revive our souls once again by the hearing of your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have been studying through the Gospel of Mark. We have made it all the way to chapter 15, verse 33. That's where our text will be this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, they're in your pew rack. The Gospel of Mark is the second book of the New Testament. As you're turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, looking for verse 33, I want to remind you that Jesus, in Mark 1, came to the earth as the Messiah. Jesus entered the world as the promised seed of the woman that would save God's people from their sins. Jesus was the God-anointed prophet, priest, and king over God's people. However, throughout his public ministry on the earth, Jesus' identity had been largely concealed. He largely veiled his identity to watching people, conscious of how easily his claims to messiahship could be misunderstood by the people because they were expecting a wrong type of messiah. Jesus sought then to inform his hearers of the kind of messiah that he really was before publicly acknowledging that he was indeed the Son of God, the Lamb of God, come to save the world from her sin. As the time of the crucifixion neared, though, now in this last Passover week, he clearly has confessed who he was. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. However, as the messianic prophet come from God, he was despised and abused. As the messianic king, he had been mocked and crowned with thorns. And this morning, Mark is going to show us that Jesus, as the messianic priest, would become the sacrificial victim for the sin of his people. Our text begins in verse 33. It says this, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Jesus hung on the cross in this strange darkness that settled over the land. All of the gospel writers speak of this darkness as a supernatural, unexpected, not normal darkness. And Mark doesn't take the time to explain to us the significance of this darkness. Maybe it's because Mark assumed that his first century Roman readers would have naturally made the connection between the darkness at this celebration of this Passover during the time of Jesus and the celebration of the original Passover in Egypt. If you remember, in the Exodus from Egypt, the plague of darkness had settled over the land. It was God's last word to Pharaoh before the terrible angel of death would come and visit the land of Egypt. After the great and terrible darkness, only those who had spread the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of their house would be delivered or redeemed or saved from the coming wrath of God on Pharaoh. But it is at the cross where Jesus is now in our text that the Exodus finds its final and ultimate fulfillment. There was a plague of great and terrible darkness that settles now over the land of Jerusalem and envelops the cross. And it is this darkness that comes directly before the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But this time there would be no blood to shed on the doorposts of God's house to save His only begotten Son. Rather, God's only begotten Son would die, and the heavens would weep. And this is why we hear Jesus cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" As he, Jesus, came before God the Father as the high priest of his people, he carried no Passover lamb with him to sacrifice for the Passover, no substitutionary sacrifice for them. Rather, he brought himself. Jesus himself would be the sacrificial lamb that would cover over the sins of his people. As Jesus would cover over his people, now God could pass over all of God's people. And thus, as priest, Jesus also became the sacrifice for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Mark highlights several things about this dark experience at the cross throughout our text today. First, the people watching the crucifixion didn't realize what they were seeing. Put yourself in that first century context as you're watching this take place before your eyes. What was taking place at Golgotha, or the hill called the Skull, was nearly an everyday occurrence in the Roman Empire. Just one more man being crucified in front of the people in Jerusalem. He had it, one other guy on his left and one other guy on his right. It's not like something was happening to Jesus that hadn't happened before here in Jerusalem. What most people missed was, this was the most important event in all of world history. For in those three dark hours, sin was poured out upon Christ's soul until he became sin for us. Listen to how the biblical writers speak of this event. Isaiah, prophesying it in Isaiah 53, 3-6, says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or the way Peter would write of this event years later, after the crucifixion, 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself," meaning Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Or the way Paul says it after the crucifixion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he," that's God the Father, "made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," that's Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." So we have to fathom for ourselves that on the cross, wave after wave after wave of the world's sin was poured out on Christ's sinless soul. For 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed at all of the lies of human civilization, all of the murders of every killing field on the face of the earth, all of the hatred in every human heart, all of the jealousy, all of the pride of this world was poured out upon Jesus' sinless soul. And finally, Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 13, "Christ redeemed from us the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Curse is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" What is more, Jesus in the darkness bore all of God's wrath for our sin in silence. Not a word was uttered. Read through the gospel accounts. No gospel writer gives us any evidence that Jesus spoke during these 3 hours, or that the crowds did. Not a word. In the darkness of the cross, Jesus was alone, and his separation from his Father was real. Now, to be clear, the unity of the Trinity was never broken. But there was a real separation of Son from the Father and the Spirit. And this separation was possible because of the authenticity of the incarnation, or the coming in human flesh of Jesus. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Thus, because Jesus Christ was 100% man, and because Jesus Christ had become sin for His people, God's holy nature demanded separation from His Son, who was sin. Then, at the end of the third hour of hanging on the cross, the silence was shattered. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, it reads, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This brings us to another thing that Mark highlights for us about this dark experience on the cross. The people not only misunderstood what they were seeing with their eyes, the people witnessing Jesus Christ's crucifixion misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They assumed that Jesus was calling for Elijah, "Eloi, Eloi." They misunderstood Him. In verses 35 and 36 we read, "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, He's calling for Elijah.'" So they misunderstand His reference. And then later on in verse 36, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take Him down." So there seems to be this popular superstitious belief that Elijah acted as sort of the patron saint of sufferers. If you grew up Catholic, you understand the idea of patron saints, right? So the patron saint of lost causes is Saint Jude. That would, if I were Catholic, that would be mine, right? I'm a lost cause, right? So that'd be my patron saint. But you get the general idea. If they kind of had this idea in Judaism that Elijah is kind of the patron saint of sufferers. And there was some expectation that Elijah may come and alleviate Jesus' suffering, literally take Him down off of the cross. So there's some apparent expectation, or at least anxiousness, that maybe this just might happen, since this guy claimed to be the King of the Jews. Maybe Elijah would come back because he seems like a really good guy. Yet almost everyone missed the fact that Jesus was referring to Psalm 22. Maybe if the people would have understood that Jesus Christ was referencing Psalm 22, maybe then they would have grasped some, if not all, of the meaning of Christ's death on the cross as Messiah. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it tells us, as David's writing, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Now, after Jesus quotes Psalm 22, and after the soldiers have given Jesus a sponge filled with wine and vinegar for Him to suck on and to receive some refreshment, the crowd goes back to waiting with anxious expectation about whether Elijah will arrive for this King of the Jews. And then in verse 37, it reads, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last." We have to go to the other Gospels to know what Jesus cried. John tells us that He cried out, "It is finished." And then, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And then He would breathe His last breath. So Jesus cries out in these words, "It is finished," as He's hanging on the cross, pulling Himself up to expand His lungs to breathe and to be able to cry something out. And He screams out, "It is finished." And so we have to ask this morning, what is finished? What did He mean here? And the answer is the atonement for God's people. That's what's finished. What was finished was the purchasing of God's people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language for His God. That is what was finished. Mark is wanting to continue for us to think about this Passover in Jesus' time in connection with the original Passover from Egypt. If you remember, this was the case when we went through the book of Revelation as well. So, what happened on the evening of the first Passover in Egypt? A lamb was slaughtered, and blood was placed on the doorposts of each particular home. And the blood that was spread over the lintel and the doorposts of each home, think about this, purchased a very particular child, the firstborn child in that particular home. What happened if the Jewish people did not put blood on their doorposts? Then their child would have died along with the Egyptian children, because it's only the child that's covered in the blood that is redeemed. These children became the possession of God. They were purchased, redeemed, saved out of Egypt to become a kingdom and priest, Exodus 19 tells us. Now I want us to fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation. And for those who are with us through the book of Revelation, you know that I delighted in chapters, well, all of them really, but to chapters 4 and 5 in particular. I want you to remember what Jesus Christ is worshipped for. They write a song for Him and they sing it at the top of their lungs. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says this. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," that's speaking of Jesus, "worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So in Revelation 5, we see a picture of the ultimate and final Exodus being purchased at the cross. The Lamb being slain. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. A Lamb is slain in Revelation 5, and that Lamb is Jesus. By means of His blood, something was actually accomplished. There are no hypotheticals that are being celebrated in Revelation chapter 5 or at the cross in Mark 15. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross and sacrifice Himself and now nervously wait to see if anyone would believe in Him. No, the Lamb was slain and His blood purchased actual people. That's why every creature on heaven and in earth and under the earth is praising and worshiping and singing at the top of their lungs. Real people are really purchased. Real people are actually saved. Actual people actually go into eternity with Jesus. If Revelation 5, 9 and 10 makes no sense, if we're singing hypothetically to God. Imagine how this hymn, so I can imagine singing Revelation chapter 5, this new song, right? "Worthy you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have purchased people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Worthy are you to be praised." I can get behind that, right? We sing songs like that. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," right? "Who was and is to come." Yes, let's sing that. Imagine trying to sing a hypothetical out of Revelation 5. "For you were slain, and by your blood you might or might not have purchased, ransomed people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, because it's really up to them and not Jesus. And you might or might not have made them a kingdom of priests to our God on the earth forever or not forever." That's not worth singing. It's only when Jesus actually purchases someone that they erupt. "You've saved me from myself and from the wrath of God. Let me sing from the top of my lungs about what you have done in history through the death of your son." It's worthy of singing Amazing Grace. To look at another way, Jesus Christ received what He paid for at the cross. Look at it again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people." Christ paid a ransom, a price to God the Father, who is pouring His wrath out on His people, and He saved them, He purchased them, He redeemed them. Jesus paid for something, namely God's people. These people were in slavery to sin, sitting under the just and righteous condemnation of God, but Jesus atoned for them at the cross with His own blood. And there is full expectation that Jesus will get from the Father what He paid for by His own blood as the sacrificial atoning Lamb for His people's sin. Therefore, Christ is praised in Revelation 5 because He actually atoned for people and He actually redeemed God's people. There's an actual ultimate exodus. There's no singing in Revelation 5 or in Mark 15 about what might have been. There's only singing for what actually was. He actually ransomed people from every tribe, people, nation, and language, and they will be a kingdom of priests to His God forever and ever. Thus, salvation comes from Jesus' finished work on the cross. His cry, "It is finished," means, "I have atoned for all that you have given me, and none will pass from my hands," Jesus says. And it's why we should sing at the top of our lungs songs like "Hallelujah, what a Savior," right? "Lifted up was He to die. It is finished," was His cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a actual Savior. He did something and accomplished something on the cross. And Christ, and God the Father says to Christ, sit down at my right hand, for your work is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. Now this brings us to another highlight about this dark experience that Mark is showing us at the cross. The people not only misunderstood what they were seeing, and the people not only misunderstood what Jesus was saying, the people that are witnessing Jesus Christ's crucifixion also misunderstood the temple curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. In verse 38 it says, And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Apparently the people believed the curtain tore in two because the earthquake had just happened, right? The earth shook, the darkness was there, and that must just be the natural things that happen when the earth shakes. But this curtain tearing in two is not a fluke. It wasn't a freak accident. The tearing of the curtain was something that God had done. God had done it with a very particular purpose because of the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, or you may not remember, if you don't know anything about the Levitical priesthood, we're going to talk about it a little bit right now. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And the Holy of Holies was surrounded by this thick veil, this thick curtain. Inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat. And over the mercy seat appeared the very presence of God, Shekinah glory. It was a dangerous place to be. Only one person, one day, every year, was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. It was the high priest of Israel. And he was allowed to go in on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. For the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, there was a week of preparation and ritual external cleansing. A week beforehand, a high priest would be put into seclusion. He would be taken away from his home and put in a place where he was completely alone, so that he would not accidentally touch or eat anything that was unclean. Clean food would then be brought to him. And then he would wash his body and prepare his heart. The night before the Day of Atonement, he would not go to bed. Rather, he would stay up all night praying and reading God's Word and purifying his soul. By the way, does that sound like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to you? Doesn't go to bed, stays up all night, purifying his soul. And then, on the Day of Atonement, he would be bathed from head to toe, dressed in pure white linen, and then he would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer an animal sacrifice to atone for and pay for the penalty of his own personal sin as the high priest. Then he would leave the Holy of Holies. He would once again wash, be dressed in pure white linen again, and this time he would go in and he would offer an animal sacrifice for all the priests of Israel. And he would leave the Holy of Holies, and he would wash again and be dressed again in pure white linen. And this time he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would atone for the sins of all of the people of all of Israel. And now Mark tells us, at the death of Jesus, this veil, the curtain that only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement was allowed to go through, that curtain was now separated. It was ripped in two. The curtain that had once separated God from His people was that curtain now torn in two. And all the people could see directly into the Holy of Holies. All of the people had direct access to God. Because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His atonement accomplished, the people were no longer forced to stand outside of the Holy of Holies. But rather, now they could run directly into the presence of their God without a high priest, without a mediator, because Jesus was now the ultimate high priest, the ultimate mediator between God and man, and that happened through His death, and His death provided immediate access to God. The true high priest, Jesus, had entered into the presence of God on our behalf, bearing the sacrifice of our sins Himself, and now He would emerge in full view of His people, His work complete, His sacrifice accepted by the Father, and His communion with His Father once again restored. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. I can't say it any better. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is a phenomenal text that we do not have time to unpack this morning. But just know, read that and love God in light of His atoning sacrifice, which provides direct entrance into the Holy of Holies. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, He's calling you to Himself this morning. And what is more, we just found out that you have direct access to this God who's calling you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you don't need me to access Him. I am not a priest. Well, not in that sort of way. We are all, in one sense, priests to our God. But I am not a priest. I am not your mediator. Jesus Christ is your mediator. You don't need me. You have access to God because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. I can't save you. Only Christ can save you, and He will. So look to His death and His agony and His suffering. Look to His righteousness and His intercession for you, and then repent of your sin and believe in Him for your salvation, and know the joy of running into the presence of your Father over and over and over again. Now, I've been mainly mentioning things that people missed at the cross. I've been talking about people that misunderstood what they were seeing at the cross, and people that misunderstood what Jesus was saying at the cross, and people that misunderstood the curtain being torn in two. But I want to point to someone this morning, and I don't want us to miss this because it's happening at the cross. I want us to point to someone who didn't miss what was happening. It's the Roman soldier. It's the centurion. This Roman soldier recognizes who Jesus is, but only after witnessing all His agony and His suffering. It was Jesus' death that revealed who He was. The Roman centurion had been charged with Jesus' execution. This man would have been in charge the whole time over Jesus, leading Jesus from place to place to place. He had seen everything. He saw Jesus beaten senseless. He saw Jesus emerge from His beatings, not even looking like a man any longer. He supervised Jesus' walk with a cross strapped to His back to the place of execution. He'd overseen Jesus being nailed to the cross. He heard Jesus' words on the cross, for He was standing right there. He heard Jesus' words to a thief murderer who had asked Jesus to save him. And he'd heard Jesus' final words crying out in agony, "It is finished," and into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then Mark records for us the response of this Roman centurion at the death of Jesus, who's just breathed His last breath. Verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way He breathed His last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" And the reality is today, we actually can see much more clearly than this Roman soldier did. We see the depths that Jesus went to redeem His people. We see Him writhing in pain over the sin being poured out on Him by His Father on the cross. We see Him becoming a curse for us on the cross in order that we might become righteous. We see Him separated from the Father in darkness and in silence. And I've been praying all week over this text, that if someone was here this morning and didn't know Jesus as their Savior and have never repented and believed, that after hearing this part of the Gospel of Mark, that you would be able to declare with this Roman soldier, "Truly this Jesus is the Son of God." And then if you do repent of your sin and do believe in Him, then you can erupt with praise like Revelation 5, 9, and 10, or like "Hallelujah, what a Savior," where it says, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." I think that's how we should be looking to apply this text this morning. Unbelievers, if you're here, behold when you look at Jesus the display of His love on the cross. Look at His sacrifice. So won't you repent of His sin and believe in Him for your salvation in order that you might declare from the top of your lungs, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And why would you sing that if that's just hypothetical? Right? If you're here this morning and all we're talking about is potential, I'm not sure that you're ready to sing from the top of your lungs, Hallelujah, Christ might have died for someone. But you would be willing to sing that if He died for you, and He purchased you, and you believed in Him. You would want to sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior who saved me. Believers, how are we to understand this text? What are we supposed to do with it? You may say, boy, I've heard cross messages all my life. What am I supposed to do with another cross message? I want you to look to the cross and I want you to see Jesus Christ's love for you. And then just like last week, I want you to turn and extend Jesus Christ's love to those who do not know Him. Yes, Jesus loves you. And how will the world know that you're His disciples? If you love someone else. Don't hoard the love of Jesus. Give it out to your friends and your relatives and all these people who don't know Him. Take Him to the ends of the earth. Show Christ's love for His people, even to those who mock you and say all kinds of evil against you. And can I encourage you with something else? Jesus suffered, and a Roman soldier saw who He was in the midst of His suffering, and at His death believed in Him. And I know this isn't popular, but we talk about it a lot here. We are going to suffer in this world because this world is fallen and broken. We're longing for Christ to come and redeem it and make all wrongs right and make just all injustices. But until Christ returns and fixes this broken world, we will suffer. And often people will see Jesus in the midst of our suffering and our weakness. That's what Paul says, isn't it? That I am weak in order that Christ might be seen as strong. Thus, I want us to pray for God's grace that we might suffer well, in order that Christ's name might be made great among the nations and among our neighbors. So that when we're experiencing suffering, just like Christ experienced suffering, and they see us suffer well, under that suffering. By the way, James is coming. James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, sufferings of many kinds. So we're going to come to this again. So when people see you suffering, your neighbors or the nation see you suffering, that you suffer well, and although your heart breaks and your eyes fill with tears, and life is hard, that they might see Jesus in you. And they might ask you for the hope that is in you, and you, through tears, might say, my Savior suffered, and so I'm suffering, but I'm doing it for the joy that's set before me, because this suffering is accomplishing for me a glory that far outweighs every suffering here. And so, I think Jesus would have us look at Him this morning and pray for grace that we might suffer well. So that when people see us suffer, they might see Jesus. And they might repent of their sin and believe in Him. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for the encouragement that You continually are to us. Wherever we find ourselves in life, whether we find ourselves in great joy, we have people rejoicing with us as Your people. And if we find ourselves in great sorrow and great suffering and in great tribulation, we have people that weep with us. Oh, how we need that. God, we pray for the people that may be here this morning that don't know You as their Savior. Would You call them to Yourself to repent and to believe in You, that they might have a Heavenly Father that they can run into Your presence, that they would love spending time with You. Better is one day in Your presence than 1,000 anywhere else. Oh God, may You teach them the treasure of that truth. And may You continue to drive that home to believers as well. That we want to be in Your presence. In Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, for believers here this morning, would you teach us to share your love with others? To not hoard your love, but to give it out. Would you, for your great glory and for your namesake, would you cause us to be great people sharing the gospel with others, that others might believe in you and see your love? And would you cause us to suffer well? Apart from your grace, we will not. So grace us, God. Lead us. Guide us. And help us to be a testimony of your great love for us, even in the midst of our suffering. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.